Well, would you turn with me this morning to Exodus? Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25 in the Lord's Word. I've been conflicted as we're coming to a season, particularly in October and even the next coming weeks. Obviously, next week is our Lord's Supper service, so we'll be in different places in the Word of God rather than our normal studies. And then in October, Lord willing, I look to do various Reformation-themed messages that will be geared toward dealing with topics related to the Reformation. And as we'll be doing that, I just felt it compelled not to go into the thick of Ephesians 2 at this point, since we're right at the beginning. So we'll take a few weeks off from our Ephesians study so that we can come back and pick up at the beginning of chapter 2 so that we get the full context there as we study that part of God's Word. So this morning, the Lord has led me this week to a precious portion of God's Word in Exodus 25. And we'll take time to read, beginning from verse 9 on through the rest of the chapter. So let us hear the word of God from Exodus 25 and verse 9. According to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle and the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall ye make it. And they shall make an ark of shittim wood. 2 cubits and a half shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof, and 1.5 cubits the height thereof. And thou shalt overlay it with pure gold within and without, shalt thou overlay it, and shalt make upon it a crown of gold round about. And thou shalt cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in the 4 corners thereof, and 2 rings shall be in the one side of it, and 2 rings in the other side of it. And thou shalt make staves of shittim wood, and overlay them with gold. And thou shalt put the staves into the rings by the sides of the ark, that the ark may be borne with them. The staves shall be in the rings of the ark, that they shall not be taken from it. And thou shalt put into the ark the testimony which I shall give thee. And thou shalt make a mercy seat of pure gold, 2.5 cubits shall be the length thereof, and 1.5 cubits the breadth thereof. And thou shalt make 2 cherubim of gold of beaten work, shalt thou make them in the 2 ends of the mercy seat. And make 1 cherub on the one end, and the other cherub on the other end. Even of the mercy seat shall ye make the cherubim on the 2 ends thereof. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And their faces shall look one to another toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. And thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee, and there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are upon the ark of testimony, of the testimony, of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. We'll end our reading there, stopping there at verse 22. Well, let us seek the Lord, would you with me? Seek the Lord and ask for His help as we come to hear His message. Our Father in heaven, we come to Thee again asking, O Lord, as You have told us, that we should ask for the Holy Spirit and that You will not deny us His influence, His power, His equipping for our tasks that we seek to do for Thee. Lord, we come asking for the Holy Spirit. Please, wilt Thou give Him to us today that we may be effective in this service, that I may rightly preach the Word of God, and that we all may rightly hear the Word of God, that You will indeed attend our hearing and cause it to bear fruit in our lives. Bless the Word which we will study today. Help us in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the verse, just one verse from what we read, really, there's a subject here that could be dealt with, but we're just going to deal with one aspect of it today. And that is found in verse 20 of Exodus 25. We'll read that again. And the cherubim shall stretch forth their wings on high, covering the mercy seat with their wings, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. It may seem like a text that doesn't really mean much on the surface of it, but if you know, in Hebrews chapter 9, the Apostle Paul makes mention of the mercy seat, and he makes special note of it, though he doesn't elaborate. And sometimes as you're reading what he says there, you're just sort of anticipating, well, it would have been really neat if you would have elaborated on this, Brother Paul. Of course, he's writing under inspiration, so this is perfect. But we do desire to look into these things today. In Hebrews 9 and verse 5, Paul refers to the mercy seat, to the Ark of the Covenant. And he says, "And over it the cherubim of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly." So he includes the mercy seat in this list of things that were in the tabernacle, that were a part of Israel's worship, that pointed to Christ. That's his whole point there in Hebrews. He's bringing out the inferiority of the old covenant and showing the superiority of the new covenant, that we have the substance, we have Christ, of whom the animal sacrifices and all the worship of the tabernacle, all the instruments and the things that were made pointed to. So if you keep that in mind, this is a very important subject to consider. And I just wonder, have you ever thought or been curious about why the cherubim were to be so particularly placed on the ark the way that they were? We read in the text that they were to be had their wings stretched forth on high, that this was to be carved in this manner, made in this manner, a cunning work. Of course, Bezalel does the work later on in Exodus 37. But they were to be on the ark over the mercy seat with their wings stretched forth over it, covering it, and their faces looking toward another and down toward the mercy seat. This is very significant for us. There is a message here that I think is very precious for every believer. It is a comforting message. It's a challenging message. And as we come to it today, I trust the Lord will bless your soul as we consider the message of the angels on the ark. The message of the angels on the ark. Because this was all meant to communicate to Israel of old and to the Israel of God today. This was a message that was being conveyed to them regarding the mercy seat and regarding all that would take place with the mercy seat. And as I said, this is a whole subject, and we're not going to deal with everything related to the mercy seat, but just this one aspect of the cherubim and their placement and what that teaches us, not only about the gospel, but about how we ought to serve our Lord Jesus Christ. So the message of the angels on the ark. The first thing I want us to note here is that this is a picture of them protecting Christ. This is a picture of them protecting Christ. Note with me the language that is used in verse 20 regarding the cherubim, having their wings on high, stretched forth, covering the mercy seat with their wings. If you know anything about birds or wings in the Bible, you know that that is often used as an illustration of protection. And Christ refers to the hen gathering her brood, gathering her chicks under its wings. And he gives that as an illustration of protection, of gathering them in. Well, that is what this is a picture of for us regarding the cherubim, regarding these angelic beings that are creatures of God that he particularly employed here as an image to Israel, a picture that he prescribed for them to teach them. A prophecy is really what it is, of these beings protecting Christ. And I say that, and maybe you're wondering, well, why would Christ need to be protected? He was God, right? He did not need to be protected, and you would be right in terms of his deity. Christ is God, and he needed no protection from any creature ever. We can rightly say that. But we must also remember that Christ had a true humanity. He was truly human. There was, in that sense, this humility in the person of our Lord to submit to the plan of redemption and be ministered to by angels in this way. And to prove that to you, I want us to see that they protected Christ in his earthly ministry. I want us to see that. So if you'll turn with me, we'll be turning to several scriptures as we consider this morning. But Matthew chapter 4, if you'll turn over to Matthew chapter 4, you see this very evidently displayed in the life and ministry and the human ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew chapter 4, and you note that this is the temptation that Christ was involved in battle with the devil at this point, and he'd been tempted in the wilderness, and this is occurring during that temptation. So Matthew chapter 4, and we'll begin pick up at verse 5. It says, "Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city, and setteth him on a pinnacle of the temple, and saith unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. Jesus said unto him, It is written again, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God." So that's the first text, and this is a very interesting thing that is occurring here. And if you recall, if you know the Psalms, in Psalm 91:11, that is where Satan has taken this quotation. He is quoting Psalm 91:11 to the Lord Jesus Christ to tempt him. He says that he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up. That is a prophecy in Psalm 91 regarding the Lord Jesus Christ. And Satan knows that. He knows that that is a prophecy concerning the humanity of our Lord. And if you note what's interesting, just to further show you that conclusion is right, Jesus does not deny that. He doesn't deny that Psalm 91:11 is referring to him in this way. He simply calls out Satan's perversity and twisting of the Scripture and says that you are not to tempt the Lord thy God. So just because the angels have been given charge concerning me and my humanity, Satan, you are not to tempt the Lord thy God. So I'm not going to jump off this pinnacle. They ministered to him in his earthly ministry in this way. They were given charge concerning him by the Father to preserve him, to protect him in terms of his physical body, in terms of his ministry. The angels oversaw him. Now, we can't go into all the details of that. I know that. But the reality still is that as you look back to the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat and the cherubim's wings covering the mercy seat, I suggest to you that that is a prophecy concerning their protecting ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you just read on a little further in Matthew chapter 4, you see this very same thing brought out in verse 11 at the end of the temptation. "Then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him." And again, just to note with you, and you don't have to turn here for it's just one reference, but Luke 22 in verse 43 in our Lord's temptation in the garden, we read there concerning him that an angel came unto him at that time, strengthening him. Luke 22:43, "There appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him." And so we know that at the very least in our Lord's humanity, the angels came unto him and strengthened him. And we can't really say exactly how they strengthened him, but as John Gill noted in his commentary, he was just reasoning from that the angel may have come with words of encouragement, words reminding him of the prophecies that went before of him regarding the success of his work and the fulfillment of redemption for his people. however that may have happened, but the angel did strengthen him, and that is the point. They ministered to him in his earthly ministry. They protected him in his earthly ministry. Now, the reason that is so significant for us this morning, the point of that, is that as the angels were obligated to protect Christ, so are they obligated to protect his people. Now, you think about this with me. The angels protected Christ in his earthly ministry, and they protect Christ's earthly people. They do that because his people are in union with him. Because those who have been brought to faith in Jesus Christ have been brought into a spiritual union with him, as we've seen so often in Ephesians. Therefore, they are the recipients of the service of angels. And I'll prove that to you from Hebrews. This is explicitly stated. Hebrews 1, verse 13 through 14. But to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for them who shall be heirs of salvation? Ministering spirits sent forth to minister unto the heirs of salvation. That is referring to Christ's people. So they come and they serve God's people in this way. They protect his earthly people. You think about that as its importance relates to the things that we can't see, right? So we don't see angels protecting us. But if you recall, in 2 Kings chapter 6, in the ministry of Elisha, what happened to our brother of old there? The enemy has surrounded his house. His servant is very fearful. What are we going to do? We're surrounded. Of course, I'm paraphrasing. But we're surrounded by this enemy, this large host. What are we going to do? And what does Elisha do? He prays, Lord, open his eyes. And he sees a host, God's host of flaming, however we want to imagine that, flaming angels to protect this servant of God. Now, am I saying that a host of angels surrounds each one of us? No, I'm not saying that. But the point is, we don't know how it all occurs, but it is comforting to know that as God has decreed to use means in this world, of course, he doesn't need the angels, but he has, in his wisdom, prescribed these creatures to protect his earthly people. You remember Peter in prison in Acts chapter 12. And what happens? The angel of the Lord comes and takes him out of the prison. Right? And he protects God's servant. Because the next day, Peter's going to be beheaded or slain in some way by Herod for preaching the gospel. And yet the angel comes and delivers him the night before. God has planned it so that he would use these creatures that protected our Lord's in his humanity, his earthly ministry, that they would protect us as a secondary means in God's perfect wisdom. Now, the reason I point all that out is because it is something to behold that these beings who are called the cherubim of glory, they are beings of light. They have never sinned against God, never disobeyed God in any way. That they are said to serve us. I mean, could you just enter into that for a moment? That we would behold God's mercy to us in this way. Because the only reason you receive the ministry of angels is by virtue of the mercy seat. You've not earned such a service. You've not earned such a protecting grace of God. But because the Lord has shown mercy to you in Christ, because he has given you eyes to behold the beauty of the mercy seat, to see the Lord, as all of your merit before God, to see Him as your righteousness and your sacrifice, to have brought you into a union with the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why you receive this protecting grace of God. So that though we walk around not seeing the angels, it is amazing to me to know that they are there. They are there. And to note here, of very importantly, before we move on from this point, I know this is a long point, but we are served by angels. We should not worship angels. It's a very important point to make here, because you know the idolatry of so many groups. I'm not going to go into names, but you know the idolatry of so many groups that have fallen into that pit of idolatry. They make carved works of angels. They make portraits that people will bow to and worship. It's blasphemy. These beings are made just like you and I. They're creatures. They receive no worship. And if you're ever wondering, does the Bible explicitly tell us not to worship them? Yes, it does. Colossians 2 and verse 18. Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. That's a text to remember as it relates to carved images and even angels. Not saying that you can't ever have something like that. I wouldn't go so far as to say that it's necessarily wrong, though I wouldn't probably have them myself. But anything like that, you have to be so careful. You see that text that Paul is referring to someone who has endeavored to create carved images of these beings. You have no idea what they look like. And yet people make them. And they do fall into idolatry and worship them. And so I take time to point that out. We are served by angels. We should not worship angels. But this is a picture of protecting Christ. And therefore a picture by virtue of the mercy seat of them protecting His people. Secondly, I want us to consider this and see here that this is a picture of them beholding Christ. It's not only a picture of them protecting Christ, it's a picture of them beholding Christ. For we read that their wings are stretched out on high, covering the mercy seat. But then we read, and their faces shall look one to another. Toward the mercy seat shall the faces of the cherubim be. Now this is very significant. You have this brought up several times in the New Testament, which we'll see in a moment. But this is a picture of beholding Christ. These cherubim, and in case you're wondering what that word means, the base root of that word, at least, means to be one who's grasped, one who's held fast. That's what the name cherubim means. And so in other words, what we could say here is these beings, they are held fast, they are grasped in their beholding of Christ. It's a picture of them beholding Christ because their faces look toward another, facing one another downward toward the mercy seat. Well, what are they beholding when they look at the mercy seat? Do you ever wonder about that? Do you ever think, what is the reason that God set this up? Because remember, He said that everything had to be made according to the pattern showed thee in the mount. So this is very important. It communicates a clear picture. Why do they look toward the mercy seat? Well, the first thing I would suggest to you is they are beholding the wonder of Christ's work. They are beholding the wonder of Christ's work. If you note the words in 1 Peter with me, if you care to turn there. In 1 Peter, in chapter 1, given a very explicit text regarding this. In 1 Peter 1 and verse 12, We'll pick up there. Unto whom it was revealed that not unto themselves, but unto us they did minister the things which are now reported unto you by them that have preached the gospel unto you with the Holy Ghost sent down from heaven, which things the angels desire to look into. Which things the angels desire to look into. Now Peter, especially with his Jewish background, he knows when he refers to that, and that look into actually has the idea of peering into, like looking over, looking down upon something. He is referring to the picture of the mercy seat. And the angels look facing one another, looking downward toward the mercy seat into these things. That is the gospel itself, because that is what has just immediately been referred to by Peter. They are beholding the wonder of his work. That is the point. They are beholding redemption. Now, isn't it something that the beings that don't immediately receive any sort of salvation from such a redemption? For the angels don't need to be saved. They haven't fallen into sin like you and I. These angels in particular. Of course, there are fallen angels. But isn't it something to behold that these beings, it is said of them that they are concerned to be looking into, to be studying, to be investigating the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is amazing. These are unfallen creatures with a capacity to think far beyond you or I. And they desire to look into these things. They are beholding the wonder of His work. That is what this is a picture of. And I'd simply just make a very simple application there for us. Because the sense of that text in Peter, I mean, the gospel has, in terms of time, Christ died a little over 2,000 years ago on the cross. And then if you think beyond that, for the angels are outside of time in that sense, you think beyond that to the point of the spiritual realm and how they have had millennia to behold the plan of redemption, to study the work of God in the gospel. And yet Peter is able to say that they are still desiring to look into these things. Now, if angels never tire of meditating on the gospel, then neither should we, who chiefly benefit from the gospel. I say this today because you think of how little emphasis there often is in the church today on the gospel of Christ. Many get up every Sunday or whatever day they may get up and do it and preach some sort of message. But very often it's moralistic. It has virtue as its goal. It doesn't have Christ at its center. And yet this is what the angels themselves desire to look into. Christ and Him crucified. That is what they behold. That is what we ought to behold. Far above everything else, it is what we are to behold. What did the Apostle Paul say in his letter to the Romans? To these mature Christians, he said that their faith is spoken of throughout the whole world. So they have a practical faith. They are a people alive unto God, serving God in a mighty way. And yet what does he say that he's ready to preach to them? Romans 1:15. So as much as in me is, I am ready to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. That was the chief subject that they focused upon. That was what quickened their hearts and their hands to serve the living God in their particular day. they behold the wonder of His work. But I suggest to you, they also behold the magnitude of His mercy. They behold the magnitude of His mercy. This is the mercy seat that they are beholding. They are beholding, as it were, because Christ Himself is the mercy seat. They are beholding the magnitude of His mercy. If you look in John's Gospel, in chapter 20 of John's Gospel, what does Mary find? That is Mary coming at the resurrection of Christ. She comes to the empty tomb in John 20 and verse 11. But Mary stood without at the sepulchre weeping, and as she wept, she stooped down and looked into the sepulchre and seeth two angels in white sitting, one at the head and the other at the feet where the body of Jesus had lain. Do you see the picture there of the mercy seat? Because there are two angels, they're facing one another and they're looking down at the place where the body of Jesus laid. They are looking at the fulfillment of God's plan of mercy. They are beholding the place where the King of Mercy gave His life as a sacrifice for sinners, and they're beholding the magnitude of such mercy. Consider what they're thinking, what could be in their mind. This is our God. This is the One who created us. This is the One who is eternal and unchangeable. He created us, and yet He has taken on human flesh. And He lived this life on this earth of suffering and humiliation in order to die for sinners who in their natural state hate Him. That's what they're beholding. The magnitude of the mercy of God. Shall we not behold it today? That you and I are here by the grace of God, by the mercy of God. Those who once hated the Lord Jesus Christ would have nothing to do with Him apart from the grace of God. That we would behold the magnitude of such mercy. That He would give His life as a ransom for your soul. Christ and the cross is where mercy and justice meet. That's what they're beholding. This magnificent mercy of Christ in the mercy seat. What do you see there? You remember in our passage that we read, verse 22, what does God say about this mercy seat in the Ark of the Covenant? You remember the mercy seat is on top of the law because the testimony is placed within the Ark of the Covenant and the mercy seat upon it, and all the picture and the imagery of the blood on the mercy seat and everything. And what does God say in verse 22 of Exodus 25? And there I will meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat. It's the place where God reconciles sinners to Himself. The place of great mercy. The place of plenteous mercy. The place, the only place where a holy God can rightly, justly reconcile unholy, defiled sinners to Himself. And that's what they're beholding. The magnitude of the mercy of Christ. Psalm 85:10 is very apt here. Did you think upon the mercy seat and then beholding it? Mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. Oh, that we would behold mercy today. That you and I would never get beyond mercy. You know, eternity will not provide us with enough time to plumb the depths of God's mercy. We will never get beyond it in the next life, and so we should never allow ourselves to get beyond it in this life.
a picture of beholding Christ. And lastly, and quickly here, a picture of them. This is a picture of them that preaches Christ. It is a picture of them that preaches Christ. What are we to learn aside from what we've already seen? What are we to take away from such an image? What was Israel to take away from such an image of these beings, these cherubim on the mercy seat, covering the mercy seat, their faces toward the mercy seat, looking steadfastly? You realize that that never changed. That was the constant image that they that was revealed unto Israel of these creatures. And in that, I say it is a preacher of them that preaches Christ. We're to learn here. Christ is worthy of all my attention. Christ is worthy of all my attention. You remember we said that the word cherubim can mean those grasped, held fast. These are beings that are held fast and grasped with a vision of the glory of Christ. Their attention is constantly upon Him. Their view is constantly upon Him. They're constantly focusing their attention on the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, if that is what they are doing as unfallen creatures, what ought we to be doing? We ought to have our attention so fixed upon Christ that we never look anywhere else. What do I mean by that? Of course, I mean that He is to have the whole direction of our life. Everything that we do about Him, that is what they are about. They have all His attention. And Christ will have all of our attention when He has all of our affections. When we love Him more, we will focus upon Him more. We can praise God, thinking upon Isaiah 53 today. Who hath believed our report, and to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? We can praise God today that the arm of the Lord has been revealed to you, that Christ has been revealed to you so that you have looked unto Him for salvation. But may we be given grace to continually look to Him for our sanctification, and all of our service, every motive for serving Christ comes from looking at Him. It doesn't come from looking at our failures. It doesn't come from looking at our sin. It doesn't come from looking at all that we fail to do for Him. It comes from looking at Him. It comes from looking at the Lord of glory, looking at the place of mercy, looking at the One who's laid down His life for sinners. That's where it comes from. And that's what these angels understand. All their focus is upon Him. And you know, there's a very practical lesson there. With all that goes on in the world, these angels' eyes are never off of Christ. You think of all that happened in Israel, all the wars, all the famines, all the pestilences, all the victories, all the various things that happened in the span of Israel's history as a nation in the Old Covenant. And yet, this was the constant picture until the ark was lost, of course. But this was the picture, rather taken away by God because they were perverting it. But this was the picture. These angels constantly focused upon Christ. And Israel was to learn from that to keep their attention on the Lord throughout whatever was happening in the country, whatever was happening in the nation, keep your eyes on Christ. And that's the same for you and for me. Because we are apt to look away because of all the distractions, because of all the things that bring fear into our minds, because of the things that the wicked are doing and the things that are going on in the church or whatever else it is. And we need to look to this picture and see that it is preaching to us, keep your eyes on Christ. What did the Apostle Paul say? Possibly even in this regard, though I wouldn't stress that. Hebrews 12 in verse 1, wherefore, seeing we are also compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking where? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. That's where we're to look. To endure everything. Everything that comes at you in your race. Because you're running a race. And it gets weary, doesn't it? The days get long. Our energy gets low. And we need to look unto Him who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Oh, may we look to Him. He is worthy of all my attention. And it also preaches to us that He is worthy of all my activity. And those things are related, I know, but they should be distinguished. A look of faith to Christ will produce service for Christ. And these angels, their eyes are constantly upon Him and they're constantly about His service. All their activity is focused upon Christ. Whatever they're doing, it's for Him. He is worthy of all my activity. The angels know that. May we learn it more. You remember what Paul said? It's very helpful to think about in relation to this. Philippians 1. He's worthy of all my activity. That means He's worthy of everything I suffer. That means He's worthy of everything I seek to do for Him, whether it be evangelism or a hospitality ministry or whatever it is that I seek to do for Him. He is worthy of it, no matter what suffering comes my way. Paul says, under inspiration of the Spirit in Philippians 1:20, according to my earnest expectation and my hope, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but that with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ shall be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. For me to live is Christ. To die is gain. Paul wrote that when he was in prison, suffering for the sake of Christ. And he says, for me to live is Christ. In other words, the whole of my life, it is for Christ. And if I die, I get to be with Christ. So it is gain unto me. It is not a loss. Just to close here, as you think upon this, all my activity, Him being worthy of it, there is not one murmuring angel. There's not one murmuring angel. They don't murmur about His service. They do it for His sake, for His glory. That is so often unlike us. May God give us grace to never murmur in His service. That is why our Lord, partially, that is why our Lord tells us to pray, Thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. Because the angels, they do His bidding without any murmuring. Let us follow them in the sense that they point us to Christ. Let us serve Him selflessly in whatever our circumstance, whatever your situation, whatever capacity God has given you to serve Him as an employee, as an employer, taking care of someone, whatever it is, let us serve Christ selflessly for His glory's sake. I'll close with the words of 1 Peter, verse 8, whom having not seen, ye love, in whom though now ye see Him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. Peter was encouraging the people of God, keep looking by faith unto Christ. You've never seen Him. You've never seen a physical manifestation of Christ. And yet God has put love in your heart for Him. May we pray that God would make us like the cherubs, looking upon Christ, living for Christ. Let us pray. Our eternal Father in heaven, we do thank Thee and praise Thee for the Word of God that Thou hast spoken to us today. O Lord, we're grateful for this picture. And Lord, we are thankful Thou hast preserved it in Thy Word for us today, for these things were written for our learning. O Lord, teach us more how to look to Christ. Teach us to be grasped, to be held fast with a view to Christ. Lord, grant us grace to give ourselves to Thee as living sacrifices. O Lord, come, fill us with the Spirit of God. Help us, O Lord, in all that we seek to do for Thee. Bless us as we part from this place today. Return us this evening with Thy blessing upon us. May we not gather in vain, O God. Surely Thou wilt be with us and speak to us yet again. And Lord, we do pray that if there be one sinner listening in, or even here, that does not truly know Christ, we pray Thou wilt speak to them today. That You will draw them savingly to Yourself, that they would behold afresh and by faith the mercy seat, where they will find acceptance with God. Hear us, Lord. Receive our thanks. Depart us today with Thy blessing. In Jesus' name.